Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Thank you, Jamie. Jamie's got a new book coming out, right? New book coming out? Here, Dr. Wagner's got a new book coming out, too. It's his dissertation on changing all the Baptist hymnal to 5-4 time. And hope you were here early enough to hear take five. Right. Teaching in our undergraduate program, especially in the history of ideas, has been a lifelong dream for me. Though God has brought me through many avenues of academic work, coming here as a Christian, trained as a theologian, but engaging with students with all the great works of literature and history and theology and philosophy and politics and ethics, that's just a dream come true for me. And so it's not too late for those of you in the master's program or even the PhDs to come back through and get an undergraduate degree with the History of Ideas classes. Right. Faculty lectures are often done in a different style. I hope you'll bear with me as I probably read most of this to get it all covered. What we want to do in this examination of basic worldviews is to challenge our notion about what we believe to be reality and the truth we claim about it, so that we're not just looking at engaging with people who have other positions on doctrinal issues, but also, if necessary, to engage the worldview that they may have. That's their basic notion about the way reality is. And so I want to talk about a couple of basic things as we start this, because there are some philosophical concepts that we often have to engage people with, and that's the notion of reality and truth and what we mean by those. I'd like to present the notion that reality is what is, all that exists. That's what incorporates reality as it is. And true statements are ones that correspond to reality. And so reality is what is, and all that exists. And truth is statements that correspond to reality as it is. Now, if we are to say something like God exists, then that would be a true statement if, in fact, in reality, God is. Some may object, thinking that, well, wouldn't that be putting God in reality? Like putting God in the reality box. But I would ask you to consider what the alternative to that would be. Is God not in reality? If God is, then God is one of those things that is real, right? And it would be an atheistic or naturalistic presupposition to say that's not the case. And so we want to talk about reality and truth. Reality is what is. Truth is, true statements are those things that correspond to reality. God exists is a true statement because God is in reality, and the alternative is not something that we would want to affirm. So obviously, we must strive to be accurate in our statements about God. Careless or overly spiritualized statements about God are not helpful. One medieval theologian even expressed an over-the-top statement that God does not exist. God is beyond existence. And yet that's a contradictory kind of notion. If God exists, God exists. It is the sinful mind of man, Isaiah 5:20 says, that calls bitter sweet, light, dark. Contradicting is not what we are after. We are after statements that correspond to reality as it is. And so I'd like to use my brief time here with you today to talk about what our theological statements should be derived from. And of course, that is Scripture. But what Scripture claims as the structure of reality as it is, I will talk to you as a discussion of basic worldview. A bar from Arthur Holmes and his book, Contours of a Worldview, that was published by Ehrman's in 1983. Now, there are a variety of viewpoints often listed today that are called worldviews. A lot of people think of worldviews in the way that they hear sermons and seminars describe how we should have a full or holistic notion of our Christianity, that our Christian worldview should inform our buying habits, our leisure time. It should be something we do every day of the week, not just on Sunday. And I love that. Of course, we affirm that notion. But in the academic world, especially, worldview means a little more than that. And so I would like to talk to you about what a basic worldview is. James Sire, who wrote The Universe Next Door, defined a worldview as a commitment or fundamental orientation that explains the basic constitution of reality. In other words, how is reality structured? What is reality? Of the things that are, what is the structure that they have? If we advocate for truth, and truth is what corresponds to reality, then what one supposes reality to be determines what one counts as the truth. And so I echo James Sire's concern that we speak of a worldview as a basic notion about the way reality is structured. And if we do not appreciate this basic notion of a worldview, then sometimes we will be at odds with what God has called us to do in engaging with others. For example, if a Hindu is one you are speaking to, and you call them to accept Christ, it may be that he willingly gives his life to Christ, and you'll think that success has been accomplished. However, if his pantheistic worldview informs him that Christ is just another avatar of the all, the Brahman, the everything, then to him, Christ is no more worthy of worship than Krishna. And you will not have accomplished your goal. And so sometimes basic worldview notions have to be in play, or our witnessing experiences will be misguided. On the other hand, you may be witnessing to a Jew or a Muslim, people who share your basic worldview about the way reality is constructed, and yet have doctrinal differences. If you were to spend your time arguing with a Muslim about the structure of reality, you might never bring the notion of who Christ is and what he has done to the table, and again would have failed. So worldview discussions are important, and I would like to talk to you about what the basic notions or options for reality seem to me to be. The first is that you could describe reality basically as one kind of thing. I'm not saying that it's one thing, but that it's one kind of thing. The other option would be, and that would be called a monistic worldview. It would be the notion that the kind of thing everything is one kind of thing. The option to that would be a non-monistic worldview. It would be the notion that reality's structure is basically more than one kind of thing. And usually that option resolves into the natural and the supernatural, and that they coexist in some manner. So given that these are valid considerations, and because they are mutually exclusive options, then it is logical to come to the conclusion that reality can be described in four basic ways, given these options of everything being natural, or everything being supernatural, or two versions of combinations between the natural and the supernatural that coexist. And so we'll go through these. Four basic worldviews would be of the monistic sort, which calls everything one thing. The first would be naturalism. This basic worldview says that if all reality is nature, then that excludes anything called supernature. In other words, all of reality is such that whatever exists, whatever occurs, everything is due to nature. There is no God. Naturalism is this kind of worldview. Another monistic worldview would kind of be the flip side of that, that would say basically the same kinds of things, but instead of nature being the source or the reason for everything, supernature would be. If all reality is supernatural, that excludes the natural. That means that whatever exists and whatever occurs, everything is God. And whatever is accounted for in reality must be accounted for in those terms. Of course, you're familiar with both of these, naturalism and this last one, pantheism, as two basic kinds of worldview. The option to a monistic worldview, then, would be a non-monistic worldview, or the notion that there's a combination of things that explain what reality is and what occurs in it. The reason for non-monistic worldviews is basically because in the flow of history, monistic worldviews are very unsatisfactory. They don't explain enough for humans. The alternative to a monistic view of reality is obviously non-monistic, and in history, dualism is one of the non-monistic worldviews. But also, in my opinion, there's a second notion about the interaction of spirit and matter, and that is theism. And I will get to that one last. The second grouping of options about reality, the non-monistic option, dualism and theism, are the ones that might be most interesting to us. Especially the notion of dualism, I'd like to explain a little more fully than sometimes we get. But let me go through all four worldviews so that you can see why I think the last one, theism, is the way that we ought to explain reality as it is, because I believe it describes for us the way the Bible talks about reality, God's reality, God and everything that's existing and occurring. But first, naturalism. Naturalism as a worldview. It's a monistic worldview. It's an increasingly dominant worldview. It is primarily atheistic in its commitments because it is preferring to explain everything in terms of matter, energy, space, the universe that we live in. Nature as it is explains all. Atomic structure as the material composition for everything that is, and natural processes for everything that occur. It's an old view. In fact, it's as old as the 5th century BC in writing. We know of Democritus, who made this surprisingly modern kind of explanation for all of reality as atoms combining in various forms, and that explains everything. And so nature is the structure of all reality. And the processes of nature explain all that occurs, even to the point that Lucretius, one of the famous Epicurean poets of his time, would say, if there are such things as God, they're made of atoms too. This is the notion that whatever is or occurs is explained in terms of material structure and natural processes, even if there are gods. It always reminds me, and I tell students this, of what you often see on a lot of cable channels these days about aliens. Oh, they're not like us, they're far beyond us, but they're not much different from us, they're just part of the natural realm. this secular kind of monistic, naturalistic, atheistic materialism is this first kind of worldview. And it basically sees everything as atomic structure. And yet we should not disagree with the naturalist in the way that naturalism explains the processes of nature. Natural phenomenon for nature is something that science can explain very well, and we shouldn't avoid describing nature as natural. The problem with naturalism, however, is that it explains everything in those terms. So that humans do not have souls or even minds, we just have brains that are synapses and neurons firing in a causal chain of events that describes everything we are and do. I was born that way. And so this is the increasingly dominant kind of worldview that we encounter as Christians. Another kind of basic worldview is pantheism. Again, it is a religious view because it sees God as a principle, in fact, entire component of reality. But it's also a monistic view. Everything is this. One of the more frustrating aspects of accreditation for our undergraduate program is the criticism at times that we are too Western in our perspective. It's frustrating because in Western literature and thought, every kind of worldview is present, pantheism as well as naturalism, dualism as well as theism. And yet we also engage with the Bhagavad Gita for the Hindu scriptures, various Buddhist writings. We want our students to engage with these pantheistic, religious, monistic writings to see what they have to say and know how to respond to them. Like naturalism, pantheism is a monistic view of reality, but now a religious one, because it is not matter that explains everything. God is the explanation for everything. It is not the material, it's the non-material. It's not the physical, it's the spiritual. In fact, in Hindu and Buddhist writings, there is no material realm. You may think there is, but they'll say that's your problem. Overcoming the notion that the physical is the real is what most pantheistic religions are striving for. To accept that the material is an illusion is their means of salvation. There is no material, there's only the spiritual. To be one with it is to reach nirvana or Brahman, depending on which religion you're in. And so this is a worldview that is monistic and religious, and it is out there. We lack the time to go further into pantheism as it is expressed in religions, but suffice it to say that atheism and naturalism, as well as pantheism or monism, in basic form. So the worldviews of naturalism and pantheism are monistic. If you've ever seen the yin-yang symbol, the kind of two commas with a dark side and a light side, but in the dark is the light, and in the light is the dark. You'll see that format. It's this basic notion that monistic views, especially the religious one of pantheism, has to struggle with. In fact, it's easy to reject the notion of monistic views because of what they tend to fail to do. Monistic views like naturalism and pantheism both fail, largely because they cannot account for evil and they provide no basis for the good. If you can't describe the difference between the good and the bad, you're stuck in a monistic worldview, whether it's a naturalistic one or a religious one like pantheism. One of the most helpful takeaways from a lecture like this might be how to confront your naturalistic friends or your pantheistic ones as well. If consistent, the monistic viewpoint will struggle here. If everything ultimately is one thing, one kind of thing, whether it's nature or whether it's supernature, then no logical basis exists in such a worldview for why one thing is better than another thing. Because everything is one thing. Take the naturalist, for example. If they strive to be a good person, or suppose you were in a witnessing mode and asked them, well, what would you do if perchance you were to die and stand before God when you die? Typically, the answer that is given is something like this. Well, I never murdered anyone. Hitler's always available to be brought out at a time like this. I'm not as bad as Hitler. But what most people who make such arguments fail to see is this. Whenever you compare two things, you're never comparing two things. In fact, in order to compare two things, a third thing has to be in view. The third thing is always the supreme or ultimate standard. And if it is in view, only then can one judge the two things at issue to say which one is closer to the standard than the other. To compare two things always requires a standard, an ultimate, a transcendent, that you cannot convince me, anyone who is a thinking person, will ever regard as something in this world. In fact, you can read Plato and Aristotle, and all the ancients understood this to be the case. They would argue that laws have to come from God, because if they're not, they're just relative opinions, persuasions, or preferences that we each may have. But if there's a God, there's a standard to go by. And that is what makes one thing compared to another thing better, legal, preferred. Monistic views have no such thing. There is nothing in a monistic view for a naturalist that allows any transcendent, ultimate standard. They're stuck with the things of the world. For this reason, throughout most of history, monistic viewpoints have been not preferred. Some form of non-monistic viewpoint has been advanced. Western history is based on this preference for a non-monistic viewpoint of reality over a monistic one. So, the alternatives to monism. It is the case that both Western culture but also the practice of Eastern religions tends to have in view something other than a monistic reality. Even the practice of Asian religions tends toward a real world in light of a transcendent realm. But the first non-monistic viewpoint I want to engage is classical dualism. Classical dualism is the notion that two eternal things have coexisted forever and they have a competing nature with one another because they're opposites, they're antithetical, they're antagonistic to one another. A clash is always occurring. Now, in most ancient literature, from a dualistic perspective, there is the notion that God or Spirit or Zeus or the All or whatever is the ultimate being seems to dominate over the chaos and flux of nature. But in a dualistic worldview, in the classical sense, these are two competing co-eternal entities, always at odds with one another. But dualism is a hard sell for a lot of us because the way that word is used, it's often used by we who are Christians as well. We'll speak of our structure as humans in a dualistic way, that we are two things, dichotomous. There's a soul and a body, right? There's the physical and the spiritual. We know that God exists, but God's not the world. And so there's this kind of twofold nature of reality and even our own structure as humans that we might speak of as dualistic. But I want you to understand that in the ancient world, there is a worldview of dualism that is entirely unbiblical. And you just need to make sure you understand that. It's helpful also for our students who are reading somebody like Homer. Homer in the Iliad is giving a lot of descriptions about battles, and sometimes, too often, they stop. They have a truce. They go collect the bodies of the fallen. But what a lot of students don't understand is this is because of their worldview in play. If you don't get Patroclus' body back, then Patroclus will never make it across the river Styx into Hades. There's too much power to the physical in the dualistic worldview that it can control how your eternal life is spent. It's also the notion in a dualistic worldview that the soul or spirit is actually a spark of the divine substance. We would call that New Age thought. We would never think that our soul is actually God's own substance housed in a body. But the dualist does. And for the dualist, in classical sense, the whole struggle of life is to escape from the prison of the body and return to God, the source of your soul. So imagine when Paul is speaking in Acts 17 to the Epicureans and Stoics on Mars Hill. You can read in that passage, Acts 17, how he is giving his talk, and apparently it's going well until he begins to talk about a resurrection. Resurrection? Who would want their body back? And this is the kind of dualistic thinking, not just a religious difference, a commitment on doctrine, but a worldview notion that the whole goal is to escape the body. The body is bad. It's the thing that's eternally antagonistic to the spiritual. So in Paul's talk, when he brings up the resurrection of Christ, that his body comes back to life, that's an entirely foreign notion to these who have a dualistic perspective as a worldview. They don't want a body back. They don't want a resurrection. To them, that is foolishness. The notion that the dualist has of the body or the physical or the material being at odds with the spiritual and the good and the unifying is this notion of the dualist that would be counter to what we read in Genesis chapter 1. God is the creator of a physical realm. He's not at odds with it. He has called it into existence for his purposes. And so it's not a bad thing. It's, in fact, what he says in Genesis 1:31, very good. In fact, if you have dualistic thinking as a Christian, how could you understand the very fact that Christ himself has come in a body? What could the incarnation mean in a dualistic worldview? And so I would invite you to consider that there must be some other worldview than dualism that the Bible is explaining to us. And in fact, John says this in 1 John chapter 4, the first three verses. He says, "Test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. And by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus in this way is not from God." So if you have a dualistic worldview, it's hard to explain what John is so concerned about. there's this notion of Gnosticism that is beginning to emerge, which is basically dualistic worldview thinking coming into the church in John's day. And there were some who were called docetics, from the Greek dokeo, to appear, who were saying, well, God wouldn't have a body, because the dualistic mindset, God and matter are eternally antagonistic. So Jesus must just have appeared, dokeo, to be physical. And so this docetic world perspective is a dualistic invasion, in my opinion, on the church, which had a different worldview. What is that different worldview? I propose that theism is the proper title for it, using Arthur Holmes' designations. Theism is the Bible's alternative to the dualistic worldview. But it's also the basis for much of Western culture, at least since the fall of Rome. It's the notion that reality is a personal God and anything that he would allow to exist along with him. But if he doesn't allow it or cause it, then only God would exist. So in a theistic worldview, describing what we see happening in the Bible, God exists. If and when he chooses, then he freely creates a world, and it's created for his purposes. Therefore, he calls it very good. Right? It's not this eternal coexisting antagonism between the spiritual and the physical, the cosmos and the chaos. No, God exists, and if he wants a world, he calls it into existence. That basically is what theism is. And so, theism has particular aspects to it that dualism sometimes parallels, but often doesn't. The main feature of a theistic worldview is that the God who exists is a personal being, one who thinks, chooses, wills, even feels, and does according to a plan he has, so that when creation occurs, God has a good purpose for it, and it moves along a path he wants until its culmination. And so this theistic notion is very different from a dualistic notion of creation, in which clash between chaos and cosmos produces the world we're in, but it's always a tenuous arrangement. Zeus never seems to be fully in control when you're reading the Greek literature. He seems to be at the mercy of the fates just like anybody else. The gods can be nicked in battles and harmed. And they're generated by sexual activity. I mean, this is not a biblical worldview, dualism in the classical sense. But theism is a personal God who exists, and if he wants something else to exist along with him, all he has to do is call it into existence. Let there be. And it is. But here's the thing you have to watch. And I'll do this in my theology classes sometimes. I'll ask students, is God all that there is? And I know there's this impulse to say, yes, amen, God is everything. And yet we got to be careful. God is not everything. I'm not God. What you're sitting on is not God. I mean, God has allowed other things, that which is other than himself, to exist along with him. But it's not there antagonistic to him or having its own arrival on the scene and it's competing with him. No, it's here because God wants it to be here. And so theism is the notion of a personal God with a plan for something to exist along with him. He creates it, otherwise it wouldn't exist. And yet he does this freely. That God creates anything to exist along with him is what we'll say in theology is God freely creating a world. We don't want to ever express the notion that God had to do it. Because if God had to create a world, the question arises, so was he kind of doing something to be God? Like, and then what was he before he did it? Or bringing it about, did it diminish him in some way? No, God is God. And God, with something other than God, is still God. And that's a basic theistic notion. And Christianity is this theistic view. But also be aware that other religious commitments have a theistic view. Jews have the same view. Muslims also have this basic notion of a personal God, Allah, who calls a world into existence and interacts with it in some way. That's a theistic notion. And yet, if we understand that their theistic notion, then let certain theological doctrine stand on that worldview, then we also, standing on that worldview, can discuss with them what are our theological commitments based on this notion of reality we both share. And the same with our interaction with Jews as well. There are basic points of commonality between dualism and theism, and that can tend to make some confusion exist for students who are trying to wrestle with the use of the term dualism in our discussions of things like the dichotomy of the human nature, but also when it's used in the classical worldview sense that I'm warning against. The points in common with dualism and theism are that both tend to speak of body-mind as different, brain and mind as different, soul and body as different, the physical and the spiritual as different. And so this is a twofold structure that both would speak to. Classical dualism typically thought of the rational spirit or the thinking mind as a spark of or part of the substance of deity itself. Yet this is a notion of a personal being that they are talking about, and that's why Zeus is on Mount Olympus. And Christianity, as theism, also has a basic kind of notion of some likeness to God, though we would never say our substance of our soul is a substance off of God. We would say that we're in His image and likeness. And so there's some kind of parallel between the two there when we speak of the Imago Dei. There also is, both in classical dualism and in theism, the notion of the supreme being as a sovereign or ruler or king. Zeus is a king, and he rules the world. And yet, when you read depictions of Zeus in classical Greek literature, he's only seeming to administer it as best he can. He's in charge of it, yet he's not the cause of it. And this is a similar kind of thing as when we speak of God as sovereign over His world. But I would argue they're for very different reasons. Zeus can't exist unless he keeps not only humans, but other gods in control. And that's why he's so strong, that he can do that. But God is sovereign because He's creator. Nothing would exist except that He calls it to exist. And so they're similar in their notion of God as sovereign, but for very different reasons. I'd like to close with a few notions about the dangers of dualism in Christian thinking. I would call you toward theism and be wary of any dualism that creeps in as a theological method. It can infiltrate Christian thinking because of those similarities just noted, yet it can tend toward a bi-theism, which even in Christian thought sometimes raises the power of Satan to an equal and opposing power to God, and that is entirely unbiblical. It can also, this encroachment of dualism into Christian thinking can turn Christians from a proper understanding of nature and of humanity, as if evil is resident simply in physical things. And yet Jesus Christ Himself was a man, fully a man, physical in nature, and yet without sin, Hebrews tells us. So we don't want dualistic thinking to infiltrate our theistic Christian commitments. In fact, how could dualistic thinking become a problem for Christians? I see it often as we go through some of the medieval writers who tended not to be careful on this issue. Sometimes reading an Augustine or Anselm or Aquinas, there tends to be a notion of a theological method that I always think of as dangerously dualistic. It would tend to describe things about God based on those things being the opposite of what we find down here. And so as just one example, we would say God is immutable. Because what do we see down here? Mutation. Everything changes. And so because this is the realm of nature and flux, and this is all Aristotelian physics and metaphysics, because this is the realm of nature and flux, that which is beyond the transcendent must be unchanging and never subject to mutation. Now, if that's your theological method, that you look down here and say, well, God must be the opposite, it is hard for me to understand how you could ever have a real notion of the incarnation. There must be some form in which God takes on a new nature, a human nature, in order to do what God's plan is to do. And you can find this in Wayne Grudem's theology. You can read it in Bruce Ware's PhD dissertation. Somehow we've got to understand a new way of thinking about immutability because we have a God, the Son of God, who existed in the form of God, yet took on a human nature to die for us. And so my warning to you would be, understand dualism sometimes as a threat to our theological method if it doesn't allow us to look at Scripture, find what it says about God and His relation to the world, and derive our doctrine from that theistic perspective. And that would be my prayer for you.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.